This is what David wrote. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I flee from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, even when there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Can you go ahead and take a seat? As we look in the psalm, it's a psalm that I believe focuses on God's care for us. And in this day and age, when everybody is afraid, especially afraid of the machines rising up and making us go extinct, it's a good reminder that there's someone greater than the machines. You guys are the developers of the machines that will ultimately kill us. Silicon Valley, thank you for doing that. Yesterday, I was having lunch with another pastor right across the street from Apple headquarters. And I've never been there before, so I decided to drive over and take a look at it. And it looks like a spaceship. Have you guys been there? It's a nice-looking building. It's fascinating, but it's all protected. And I just think this is where they're making Terminators. Everybody's talking about the human race going extinct, ChatGPT, and everything else that's happening in our world that is expanding very quickly. Just last week, I met with the CEO of a company that is making the chips for AI. And as we talked about what they're doing, he said there's a massive fear and just careful thought being given to the morality and the ethics of what this company is doing as they're in partnership with NVIDIA, the only company outside the United States making that advancement. And so you have the highest individuals of these companies thinking about where's that line between morality and ethics and making AI come to life. Well, it's not just what ChatGPT is doing to your phones and to your computers and whatever else. It's what that information is being taken and brought into the church. It was last June in Germany that a Protestant church decided to ask ChatGPT to create a service for them, everything. And the simple instruction was, create a service for us. Sermons, music, prayers, all that. And in minutes, ChatGPT prepared all that. Multiple sermons, multiple psalms, prayers, a benediction. ChatGPT put up four different faces onto the screen, two men, two women, different races, make sure everybody's happy, in order to demonstrate that it's possible to have a fully automated, fully artificial church service. 300 people showed up into this German Protestant church to participate in this AI-led service. And as the people were interviewed after the fact, what they thought about this service, they said it was kind of flat. This computer lacked emotion. And you know, if you've interacted with those softwares, you know what that's like. Well, in September of this past year, a church in Austin, Texas did something similar. Again, asking ChatGPT to create a full church service, and it did the same thing with liturgy and prayers, even writing an original song for the church service. So what I decided to do is I asked ChatGPT if it would create an introduction for Psalm 139. And in 10 seconds, it gave me a 400-word introduction to Psalm 139. I'm going to read to you just one paragraph because I don't want to take the whole time. I don't want to give my whole time to ChatGPT. So just a paragraph. Psalm 139 leaves us humbled by the sheer magnitude of God's knowledge. It reveals that God perceives our thoughts before they are formed, intimately familiar with the very words that will leave our lips. It proclaims that even in the darkness where secrets reside, God's light shines brightly, illuminating the hidden recesses of our lives. This psalm paints a vivid portrait of a God whose knowledge is limitless, encompassing both the vast expanse of the universe and the intricate details of our individual lives. Pretty accurate, isn't it? We just heard the psalm read, and I would say, yes, that paragraph and the whole 400-word document is 100% biblically and theologically accurate. It captured the meaning of this psalm. And then I thought, all the preachers are going to be out of business pretty soon. But then I remembered a story about Psalm 23. There's a famous actor in New York who performed and got a standing ovation to his act. And then somebody from the crowd shouted and said, "Recite Psalm 23 for us." And this actor knew Psalm 23, and so he recited it with perfect diction and pathos, reflecting the words of Psalm 23. And again, the crowd stood up and gave him a standing ovation. And then he saw his friend, old man, sitting on the front row, and he asked his friend, said, "Why don't you come up and recite Psalm 23 for us?" And so this old man, trembling, fearful, never performed before in his life, came up and stood on the platform, looking out into the audience, closed his eyes, and recited Psalm 23 from memory, as if he was alone talking to God. And when he finished and sat down, he did not get a standing ovation. But there was not a single dry eye in the audience. And as the actor came back up and thanked him, he said, "I know the words of Psalm 23, but that man knows the shepherd." And that's the difference between a machine being able to capture the words and the meaning of a psalm versus us as God's people knowing the one who's behind that psalm. And in Psalm 139, it's the God of this psalm, the God who cares for us. Spurgeon said Psalm 139 is one of the most noble of the sacred hymns. Another author, Alan Ross, said it is one of the most intimate psalms in the Psalter. A Jewish rabbi in the Middle Ages said Psalm 139 is the crown of all the psalms. And Psalm 139 sits in a very strategic place in our Psalter. It is the introduction, it's a part, rather, of the last section of the Davidic Psalms, Psalm 138 to 145. That's the last section. Those eight psalms represent Davidic Psalms. We know that the first half of the Psalter is mostly Davidic. And then David kind of falls off the scene, and he returns here, beginning in 138, all the way to 145. Now, if you know your Psalter, you know Psalms 120 to 134 are called the Songs of Ascent. They would have been recited by the pilgrim as he is moving towards Jerusalem for the various feasts, worshiping God. And so these massive people would move from Galilee or other parts of the ancient world to get to Jerusalem in order to worship. And they were reciting Psalms 120 to 134 on their journey. As they arrive safely in Jerusalem, they begin to recite Psalms 135 to 137, the next section. Those three psalms are all about, thank you, God, for getting us here safely. So it's psalms of thanks and gratitude. And then David comes back in Psalm 138 and now is preparing the worshiper for the final culmination of Psalms 146 to 150. And if you remember that section, it's all about let all creation praise the Lord. Remember how a Psalter ends? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. David, the paradigmatic worshiper, the one who organized worship in the ancient world, in ancient Jerusalem for the ancient Israelites, he is now coming back and says, as functioning as this leader of worship, he says, this is how you need to prepare your heart to worship the Lord. And so in 138, he does that. And if you look at the very last verse of Psalm 138, David says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. In other words, what bothers me, the Lord will take care of that. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And then look at verse 14 in Psalm 139. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So 139, in a sense, is a continuation of 138. He ends by saying, please don't forget the work of your hands. And then 139 is this exposition of God's work of man and God's protection of man and care for man. And I think if you know Psalm 139, it's precious to us because it speaks of God's omniscience and omnipresence. It reminds us, even as the prayer of confession just a few minutes ago, that God sees. What a wonderful prayer. Thank you, Ryan, for praying that for us corporately, that God knows everything about us. And David reflects on that in Psalm 139 as a way to encourage us. It was John Calvin who said, there is no other book other than the Psalter in which there is recorded so many evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence that God exercises toward us. And that's a good summary even of Psalm 139. It is filled with examples of God's care for us as he providentially leads us. So as we look at Psalm 139 and specifically into God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, that is, God knows everything and God is everywhere, I'd like to highlight for us six expressions of God's care for each of us. Six expressions of God's care for each of us so that we would exclaim with David in verse 14, I will give thanks to you. That we would agree with David in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. That should be the response after we listen and learn Psalm 139. And the first expression of God's care for each of us is that he knows you. The first four verses of this psalm emphasize God's knowledge of each of us. Verse 1 says, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and I rise up. And at the very end of the psalm, Psalm 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. David ends the psalm where he began the psalm. God knows and God has searched. In verse 1, David declares that information as a fact. In verse 23, he pleads with God in the form of a command, inviting God into his life to continue to search him, to continue to know him. That is the kind of God he wants a relationship with. And the language that David uses is a language of thorough searching, careful and precise knowledge. It's like a spy going into the land and carefully investigating in order to ultimately capture it. That's the language that's used back in Joshua when the spies went into the land. It's the language that's used of miners in the ancient world looking for ore in order to mine the land and make benefit gain from it. It's used to describe scribes carefully searching the scriptures to understand what God is saying. David's emphasis is that God precisely, thoroughly, and diligently searches your life, searches your heart. He knows everything about you. And so David focuses on this idea of knowledge, that God knows you, using the word knowledge six times in his psalm. In verse 1, he says, you know me. In verse 2, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. That is, from the very waking moment, you are in my life. You know everything about it. In verse 4, at the very end, he says, you know it all. In verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In verse 14, my soul knows it very well. And again, in verse 23, he's inviting God to continue to know his heart and know his anxious thoughts. David is not hiding anything from God. He wants God to fully scrutinize his life, his actions, his words, his thoughts. That's why he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The imagery there in his language is of a fortress that's unconquerable, a wall that you cannot scale. And so you put up a ladder after ladder after ladder, hoping that you can get to the top. And David's vocabulary is that you cannot penetrate the depth of God's knowledge about you. It's too wonderful. It's not fully comprehensible. And in verse 2, the example of this knowledge is in the second stanza, you understand my thought from afar. But the actual word is intent. And it's singular here. It's referring to the ambition in our hearts. It's the emotion of our lives. It's the aspiration. It's the striving. It's almost like the thought before the thought. That's kind of the idea with that language. So what David is saying, there's not a single intent that enters our mind that God doesn't know it before it enters our mind. And he goes from singular thought in verse 2 to the very end of the psalm, verse 23, he says, know my anxious thoughts. And that's the idea of he's inviting God into his life. He says, I recognize that you know each individual thoughts, but know them all. He's not trying to run away or hide from God. He's inviting God into all of his life. He's rejoicing in God's complete knowledge and scrutiny of his life. And that's why he says in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts, again, your intentions about me, O God. He understands that God's ways are not understandable, his thoughts are not understandable, and they become precious to David. And in verse 4, he says, you know it all. He wants God, he recognizes that God knows every single thought ahead of time. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, you know it all. We say jinx when two people say the same word at the same time, right? And we marvel at it. Oh my God, oh my goodness, how did that happen? And so we jinx and then we'll do whatever with that information. But look at verse 4. Even before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. Imagine being able to read people's thoughts ahead of time and then communicating all the time that way. That's the penetration of God's knowledge of our lives. And in verse 3, he says, you scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. David is in awe of God's omniscience, but in verse 3, he says, and I understand that you use that information as a way to discern what's profitable and what is useless. Because the language of verse 3, scrutinize my path, has to do with purification. It's separating wheat from chaff. It's discerning and judging. And so what David is confessing is that, you know, my path, which is public, my lying down is private. There's nothing that you don't have access to. Whatever's happening in my life that everybody can see or that nobody can see, God sees it all. As Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That verse should give us pause and fear that everything is laid open to the one with whom we have to do, or to the one to whom we have to give an account. And so David says, I get that. I understand that you are judging my public life and my private life. And in verse 3, again, second line, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. This is a precious statement. This language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to a nurse who's caring for her patient, knowing the needs and the medical condition, and precisely and carefully trying to provide the necessary medicine to care for this individual. So yes, in verse 3, the first line, there's an element of discernment and judgment and purification. But in the second line, it's about, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to care for you like a medical professional cares for the patient, tailoring personally to the needs of that individual. That's the detail of God's knowledge for us. He takes it all and he cares. And that knowledge moves him in verses 5 and 6 to protect us. So he knows you, and secondly, he protects you. That's his second expression of his care for us. He protects us. In verse 5, David says, you have enclosed me behind and before. This is the imagery of protection. Like a king would besiege a city, completely surrounding it so nobody can come through or come out. The intent of that act back in the day was to starve the citizens of that city so they would surrender. But the language being used here is in the positive. God surrounds you fully in order to protect you, not to starve you, but to protect you from any enemy that might aim to penetrate your life. And then he says in the second line of verse 5, you've laid your hand upon me. So in addition to hedging you from behind and from the front, from completely hedged in, now this imagery is of a cup being placed on a table and protecting something from the top, like a dome, holding it and protecting it. So you're protected from each side, and now you're protected from the top. That's the imagery of verse 5. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, it says that God holds all the waters of the world in his hand, in a cup of his hand. So just imagine the oceans and the rivers and the lakes. You guys are close enough to the ocean, you don't have to think too far to imagine that. And it says that God holds all of those water bodies in the cup of his hand. And then David takes that same imagery and says, but that same hand that's able to sustain all that water is protecting you from the very top. Nothing can get at you from the top. And God doesn't simply send messengers to help you. He sends Jesus. He personally comes down in Jesus Christ and places his hand on us. Just think about the life of Jesus for a second. Jesus is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, through the streets of Galilee, and you know how many people he healed and did good to. And he would touch the lepers, and he touched the blind, and he healed them. The people that were considered to be cursed and judged by God, they were supposed to be isolated from society. The lepers were supposed to be isolated, quarantined. And yet Jesus shows up, and he's willing to touch those who were the untouchable. That's the gentle hand of God being displayed in Jesus Christ, of whom it says, a bruised reed he will not snap, but nurture it back to life. You see, the promise of verse 5 is that God has you fully enclosed in your career, in your family, in your friendships, in your relationships at work, in your community, when you travel. Whenever there is a difficult trial in your life, God has you fully enclosed from every side and from the top. And he does this not just for a moment, but according to the very last verse of this psalm, he leads us in the everlasting way, all the way into eternity. Which takes us to our third expression of God's care. He follows you. He knows you, he protects you, and he follows you. That's verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David is now moving from God's omniscience to God's omnipresence. And literally in verse 7, he says, where can I flee from your presence? That is, where can I flee from your face? Which has a sense of intimacy and proximity. If you see somebody's face, you're close enough to them. But it's also an implication of looking them in the eye, looking them in the face, and sharing some kind of an intimate moment as necessary. If I was just preaching and looking down the whole time, you'd probably receive my message differently than if I'm looking at you. Would you like me to keep looking down for the rest of the time or not? There's a difference between looking somebody in the eye and the face versus not. That's the point of verse 7. I can't flee your face, your intimate and caring and face that is close to me. Let me give you some example, David says. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. That's God's domain. He rules in heaven. That's his place. So if I show up in your domain where you rule and you reign and this is your kingdom, you're there. Appropriately so. But what if I went, verse 8, to Sheol? Behold, you're there. And sadly, it should actually be translated as, behold, you're here. There you are in heaven, where I don't belong, because that's your kingdom. But if I go down to Sheol, you are here, right next to me. And Sheol was associated with death, danger, destruction. It was considered to be the farthest point of creation. So you have to understand that this is the darkness of the ancient Persian's understanding of where you don't want to go. So if I'm in heaven with you, you're there. But even if I ended up in the darkest part of creation, as far away from God as possible, the implication being, you're not just somewhere in the corner away from the darkness, you are here right next to me. The implication being, in the darkest seasons of our lives, God isn't hiding away, watching and not sure what to do in that moment for us. He is right here. That's what David says. You're right here next to me, as close as possible. I can't run away from your intimate proximity. And then he says in verse 9, even if I could fly, take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. So even if I could fly, like a bird flies, and I went from end to end of creation, even if I ended up literally at world's end, the wings of the sea, at world's end, the farthest point, verse 10, even there your hand will lead me. He keeps going back to the imagery of the hand. Your hand protects you from each side. His hand covers you from the top. And now in verse 10, your hand leads me. It's holding onto me. The second half of verse 10 says, your right hand will lay hold of me. The idea of the right hand being the hand of authority, power, ability. This is the idea, I would say, of omnipotence. You go from omniscience to omnipresence to now omnipotence in verse 10. Psalm 37 gives us a beautiful picture of God holding our hand. Psalm 37 verse 23 says this, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And those of you with little kids, especially little boys, know what that's like, right? They're always trying to escape, they're always trying to run away, and they trip, and they're about to fall and hit their head on the pavement, but because you're holding their hand, they don't. And they're safe, and they're protected. That's Psalms 37, verse 24. God holds your hand that you do not fall headlong into disaster. He's holding on to you. The point is that God is deliberate, and he's precise and personal in his protection for you. And again, he does this until eternity. Psalm 48, verse 14, has this interesting statement that sometimes we read and keep moving. But listen to what he says, Psalm 48, verse 14. Such is our God forever and ever. He will guide us over death. So, from a human perspective, the worst thing that can happen to you is death. Now, those of us who are believers, we know we look forward to the moment of death, not how we die, but when we die, because we know that takes us into the presence of Christ. But for a normal person, if you evangelize, you know this is true, they are afraid of death. They don't want to talk about death. I've had many of those conversations at UCLA when I was a student, that you start the conversation in that direction hoping to evangelize somebody, and they're like, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to think about death. There's a fear of death. Even those at 18 and 20 who think they're invincible, there's still this fear of talking and thinking about death. And so Psalm 48 says, this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us over death. The image there, it's as if he just steps over it. It's not a big deal. The most dangerous thing that a person can think of is death, and for God, it's something to step over. It's not an obstacle at all. In Hebrews 2, there's a statement that Satan has held captive people all of their lives through the fear of death. So we know that people are captive of Satan's power. And then we read 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We just celebrated the resurrection a few weeks ago. And we sing those songs because we believe death has no hold on us. It's not a threat, because God will step over with us, holding our hand over this most dangerous thought. You remember Romans 8? The very final verses of Romans 8, this magnificent chapter of God's care and provision and protection from salvation and also in physical danger. And listen to what Paul says. For I'm convinced that neither death, and then he goes into a massive list of other things that may separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the first thing he says is death, because he starts with the most threatening thought. Death cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, we see the same promise in Psalm 139. But the question is, how come? And it takes us to John 10. When Jesus speaks as the good shepherd, he says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And a few verses later, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verses 27 and 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never, ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see the imagery in the Bible of the hand of God? It's protecting you from each side. It's protecting you from the top. It's holding you. And now in John 10, it is holding your eternal life. That's why there is no fear of death. Because this isn't just physical protection. This isn't just physical promises. This is eternal security. Jesus laying down his physical life secures our eternal life. And that's the point of the gospel, where we come to Christ and we confess our sins, even as we just sung. And we confess that we have sinned against him and rebelled against him, and we've been running away from this God of protection, the God of care, doing things our own way like Adam and Eve, sinning, thereby incurring the wrath and judgment of God. And yet Jesus shows up, and if we believe in him as the only Savior and Lord, confessing our sins, repenting, turning away from a life of sin, he forgives us. And that initiates a relationship with the God of Psalm 139, with the God who holds our eternal life and our physical life in his hand. How committed is this God to us? In Psalm 139, verse 11, David says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. I would, if I was you, if you write in your Bibles, instead of overwhelm, put the word bruise. Because that's the literal word. It's only used 3 times in the Old Testament. It's used here, and it's used in Genesis 3:15, the very first time. And you remember Genesis 3:15, where it says of the Messiah and the serpent, he will bruise you on the head, Messiah, over the serpent. You, serpent, will bruise him on the heel. So the promise of the of Jesus Christ coming, the Messiah coming in the future in Genesis 3:15, is that there's going to be a moment of bruising of the Messiah by the serpent. And so now you have to take that statement and fast forward to Gethsemane. Fast forward to the crucifixion. The time that Jesus described with his own words in Luke 22, this is extremely grievous to me. I am moved to the point of death, Jesus says to his disciples. And then he says, this is the hour and the power of darkness. So now this was the lowest point of Jesus' life, the most isolated moment when Jesus went to the cross alone. His own disciples abandoned him in Gethsemane. They all walked away. Only John stood at the cross, if you remember that. But that whole situation of the spiritual moment of darkness is described by Genesis 3 as the moment of the bruising of the Messiah. So you have to have that level of weight and severity of the darkness in your mind when you read the word bruise in Psalm 139. Even if something so severe came into your life that would be on the level of the crucifixion of the Messiah, or the moment of Gethsemane when Jesus collapses to the ground begging the Father for another way. The other time this word appears in the Old Testament is in the book of Job, in Job 9:17. And that immediately launches you into the story of Job, the most difficult trial any human experienced in human history. And 9:17 says, he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Job, who lost all of his wealth, his children, his influence, he looks at his life and says, I am bruised by God. So on one end, you have the messianic moment of darkness, and then you have the most difficult human trial recorded in Scripture, described as bruising. So when you read Psalm 139, verse 11, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night. If everything just kind of vanishes, if darkness becomes my experience, are you still with me? That's the question he's asking. And in verse 12, he says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike. We walk into a dark room, and what's the first thing that we do? We look for the light switch, right? Unless you have an iPhone, and then you use your iPhone in order to find the light switch. Because we cannot function in darkness. And so kind of applying that mindset, that human experience to God, and says, okay, what if it becomes really dark? The moment of the bruising. Are you with me? And he says the answer is, it doesn't matter if it's dark in your life. God is as effective and is as powerful to work in that moment as if it was bright day. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life. God is with you and he is protecting you. Why? Because he created you. And that's our fourth expression of God's care. Verses 13 through 18, God created you, and that's why he cares for you and is so committed to you. In verse 13 says, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully, wonderfully made. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. In other words, he's thinking about this moment of creation. Inception is the idea here. And from the very first moment when every little baby is created by God, you are the one behind the scenes doing it all. You did this. David emphatically places you at the beginning of these statements. You. It's you who did this. From Genesis 4, when Eve says, I have made a child with the help of the Lord, that's the word for creation. David picks that up and says, from the very first human being, Cain being the first baby born, God was involved in that act of creation of a child. God is involved in every single child's birth. And he says, you wove me in my mother's womb like a masterpiece, a beautiful quilt. You wove me. You are who you are. You look the way you look. You're tall because of how God made you. Or you're short because of how God made you. And wherever you were born and whatever you look like, that is God's fearful and wonderful creation of you. Personally engaged. And you know how God thinks about you? Verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That is an image of like a parent looking at a brand new baby and cannot turn away. They're transfixed at this little creation that the parents just made, and they're in love with this little creature. David says, your eyes are transfixed on every unformed substance. Just from the moment of conception, God is in awe of what he created. That's the imagery of his love and his care. And that care doesn't stop because he immediately goes, every single day is ordained for me, yet when there wasn't even a single one of them. So you don't just stop gazing at me from the moment of conception. You do this every single day for the rest of my existence, David says. And so that's why he exclaims in verse 17, to me, now he puts himself first in the statement, to me, your thoughts about me are precious. How vast is the sum of them? Verse 18, they would outnumber the sand. The idea being, imagine how many grains of sand there are on the seashore. That's how many thoughts God has of each of us. And they're precious, and they should be precious to us. That is also to say, God is engaged in our lives at the finest and the most granular level. Every single day. And so David is in awe of God. If I could count all your thoughts about me, I can't. So I go to bed and I wake up and I'm still thinking about you. That's the response that we should have to God's care for us. And God takes all this information, God takes all this knowledge, and in verses 19 through 22, he applies it and defends us. His care is expressed through his defense of us. In verse 23, David says, I have anxious thoughts. And then you take that statement from 23 and you say, okay, whatever's happening in his life, 19 20 through 22 seems to explain that there are men of bloodshed who speak wickedly. Here, they are the enemies of God and they are his enemies. And so David says, I'm going to align myself with God. They hate God, they speak evil of God, and God will judge them. I'm going to stand with God, not with God's enemies. Because he knows that God will protect. In Psalm 37, it says, the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So God defends us from the most evil and the most wicked individuals who shed blood. And so David says, I want this God to be more in my life. And so he invites him in the last two verses, and his care is expressed through God continuing to examine you. He examines you in verses 23 and 24. The difference in the psalm is now, the opening verses were factual statements. You know me, you search me, you understand me, you're with me. Verses 23 to 24, it's a staccato of commands. Search me, know me, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me. as a way to pray to God through forms of command, David says, come in more and more and more into my life. Don't leave me alone. Don't walk away. Always be with me. Always be evaluating me. Always be examining me. Isn't that the opposite, though, of what we tend to do when we're in sin? Jonah was in sin and he flees from God. Adam sinned and he fled from God. Peter meets Jesus in Luke 5 and says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Peter betrays Jesus and runs and weeps bitterly. That's the tendency of the sinner. When we sin, we hide. Let's be honest, we hide. We don't want to see other Christians. We don't want to see our pastor. We don't even want to pray at times. But Psalm 32 says, I confess my sin to you. I didn't hide it, and you forgave. David says, look, I have anxious thoughts. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to run. I want you in my life. You see, Psalm 139 says, no matter what day it is, no matter what month it is, no matter what year it is, no matter how long you've been walking with God or you just started, God cares. And God is always with you every single day of your life. He's holding your hand. He's holding you in his hand. He's placing his hand upon you. He's hedging you in because he cares for you. And so I finish with a Puritan prayer called God, the Source of All Good. O Lord God, who inhabits eternity, the heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches. The universe is your temple. Your presence fills immensity. Yet you, because of your pleasure, created life and communicated happiness. You made me what I am, and you've given me all that I have. In you I live and move and have my being. Your providence has set the bounds of my life, and you wisely administer all my affairs. I thank you for your riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in your word, where I see his person, his character, his grace, his glory, humiliation, suffering, death, and resurrection. Give me to feel a need of his continuing salvation. Subdue in me a love for sin. Let me know the need of renovation as well as forgiveness, so I may serve and enjoy you forever. Impress me deeply with a sense of your omnipresence, that you are about my path, my ways, my lying down, and my end. That's the appropriate response to Psalm 139. Impress that on me, that you are with me all the time until the end. Let's pray to this God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you we have our movement, our breath, our life. We make decisions because of your care for us and your protection. I pray for everyone in this church that they would deeply and personally sense your love for them. Those who might be going through the most difficult trial of their lives, that you would extend your kindness even now and remind them of your care. And those who might be enjoying the best days of their life, that they too would pause and say thank you for your providence. We trust you, we love you, and help us to respond like David responds. We thank you, and your thoughts about us are precious to us. Amen.
Well, let's stand together and respond. And as we fix our eyes on our